I've really enjoyed the last 2 weeks getting to come. A couple of weeks ago, telling you a little bit about Cuba, and I ask for your continued prayer there. There's some needs there that we heard about early this morning, and situation there continues to be very difficult. So just pray for Cuban brothers and sisters there who are struggling, especially those who are working in the work of the gospel every day. And also last week we got to talk about Martin Luther, of course, and the Reformation and really the doctrine of justification by faith. And we got to think again on how that, I guess, rediscovery of that doctrine, how it's become so important to us. And tonight, I hope that there'll be a message that you'll be glad you got out on a wet, rainy night, and you'll be encouraged, because I know it's a passage that you're very familiar with, but I couldn't figure a better passage to encourage you with than this one. So, about 50 years ago, this coming June, Dr. Johnson gave a series of messages on this great passage in Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12, often called the Fourth Servant Song, and some have called it the Golden Passional of the Old Testament. You know, I'm really indebted to those messages. I've gotten to listen to them a number of times. I tell you, if you want to go through five or six messages, they are very rich. And I think there may have been a couple here in the audience that were actually there 50 years ago and heard Dr. Johnson's messages. I'm not sure, but I certainly wasn't. But I've gotten to enjoy them since then. Mark Newman gave a couple of really helpful messages on the Four Servants song about a year ago now. So I'm going to apologize if I quickly go back to the same passage, but I think it's so full of encouragement, and really this passage is so rich that I'm hoping that by the time you leave here tonight, you'll be quite edified by the Spirit. So I've got a special favor to ask, and this is a very unusual thing for someone to ask. You probably have never heard this before. This is a very familiar passage, and if you're as hard-hearted as I am, you'll tend to say, I've read that passage so many times, I'm not sure I'm going to get anything new here tonight. So I want you to pretend that as we read this passage, that you're kind of reading it for the first time. I know that's going to sound a little strange, but I think the Spirit of God can work through. Sometimes we'll tend to put up a wall or a barrier, and I don't want any of us to do that tonight, because this passage is so rich. If I were to use an analogy, it's like this is an ocean that's 10,000 feet deep, and many of us have maybe gone to the depth of 100 or 200 feet, but there's so much more here. And really the purpose where I'm really going tonight is I want to try to encourage you when you get home, or maybe later this weekend or in the next week or two, commit some time to studying this passage. I think you'll be as edified as I've been over the last few months. I've loved digging into this passage, and every word is just so full of meaning. So again, I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction about this passage, but I ask that you'll be open-minded tonight. Many commentators have said that this is the highest mountaintop, possibly the most important passage in the Old Testament, possibly all of the Scriptures. After all, it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. It's quoted in 1st Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1st Peter, 1st John. The New Testament writers studied this passage. It was important. In fact, there's approximately 80 references or inferences to this passage in the New Testament. You see, the roots of the Christian gospel are here. The very vocabulary that you use as a Christian is here in this passage. One well-known Bible teacher said the clearest explanation of the meaning of the death of Christ is not in the book of Romans. It's in Isaiah 53. And that was written 700 years before Christ came. You see, there's no passage that's as clear, as deep, as rich, or gives as full of an explanation of the death of Christ than Isaiah 53. It's as if God is proving to the world his complete sovereign control as the one who's written all history and who knows all things present and future. And he proves it by revealing the deepest truths of the life, ministry, and death of Jesus of Nazareth more than 700 years before he came. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, early 2nd century. He's the one that called this passage the Golden Passional of the Old Testament. That caught on and has been called that for the last 2,000 years. Augustine said in the 5th century, this is not a prophecy, this is a gospel. In fact, some have called this the 5th gospel. And that same well-known Bible preacher said, that's a mistake, it's not the 5th gospel, but it is the 1st gospel. And why? Because it's the first historical account of the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So with that, it's a very brief introduction. I'm going to go into it a little bit more. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. And I'm going to read 15 verses to chapter 53 and verse 12. And as I said, this section, of course, goes together as a unit, the fourth servant's song. Chapter 52 and verse 13 begins with, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, and there was not any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Now forgive me if I say this again, but really we must approach this passage with great reverence and the fear of God. These words are profound, they're full of meaning. And these 15 verses our amazing God is doing something spectacular. 700 years before Jesus came to the earth, our God gave exact details about the coming of his great servant. You see, this isn't simply a revelation about the Son. This is a revelation about the Father. Here he proves to all the world that he's the one who already knows the future, who's determined all the events of history. He's demonstrating here that he's completely sovereign. It's here that we learn a couple of things. We learn that the Messiah would not only be a reigning king, he would also be a suffering servant, and that his glory would come after he had suffered. We also learn that he would not suffer for any evil that he had done. He'd be a righteous king. Rather, he'd suffer for the evil that others had done. We learn here that he'd suffer vicariously. See, this is new revelation to this point in the Bible. The righteous king would suffer. The righteous king would die as a substitute, dying in the place of his people. You see, it wasn't until this prophecy that God's plan of redemption would become clear. One day a prominent official was reading this chapter, as we read in the book of Acts, this great mountaintop of the scripture, while he was riding along his way. And there was something about it that fascinated him, maybe seemed a little mysterious to him. And as he continued to wonder, he came across, I guess, somebody we would call a hitchhiker. You know, but this hitchhiker was not necessarily trying to catch a ride, but he was sent there by the Holy Spirit to talk to this official. He stopped the official and he asked him if he understood what he was reading. And the official said, "Well, how can I possibly understand it unless somebody puts me on the right track?" Well, this hitchhiker that the Holy Spirit sent was Philip the Evangelist. And the official invited him into his car. And he began with this very chapter, Isaiah 53. And he preached to the man about Jesus. And by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he put this man on the right track. You see, Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest passages that a person can go to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the pure gospel that can save. It declares that it only comes through substitution. Through substitution. It declares that the central personality of all the scriptures, and it declares that behind it all is seen the eternal purpose of God. He was pleased to bruise him. It was his will. And forever and ever, as a result, the pleasure of God shall prosper in his hand. You see, Isaiah 53 is the most central, the deepest, the loftiest that Old Testament prophecy ever produces. It's the great mountainous revelation of our eternal God. Yes, my friends, it's holy ground. And we must study this passage carefully if we're going to communicate the gospel to the lost. Now let me set the stage a little bit further for this amazing chapter. And possibly many of you have heard this part before, but I think it bears repeating. We know that this book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. And so how many books are there in the Bible? There's 66. We know that. And there are two parts to the book of Isaiah. One having 39 chapters, and the second part having 27 chapters. And so how many books in the Old Testament? We know 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. See, engineers like me, we love these parallels, you know. Really excite me. We love symmetry. You know, it's similar to the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak of judgment, while the last 27 chapters really speak of salvation. Is similar to the Bible. The Old Testament speaks of law and judgment. The New Testament speaks of grace and salvation. So again, some very interesting parallels how the book of Isaiah, how the Holy Spirit has developed it. Now, I want you to pay a particular attention to the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. It really is made up, and this is something that Dr. Johnson explained so well. There are three sets of nine chapters in that final 27. The first nine chapters, 40 through 48, speak of salvation from the Babylonian captivity. The last nine chapters speak of salvation from the curse, and it speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. But the middle nine chapters speak of salvation from sin. Now, the middle chapter of the middle nine chapters is Isaiah 53. And the middle verse of Isaiah 53 is, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." As Dr. Johnson pointed out, isn't that beautiful symmetry? It's as if the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the most important part, the penal substitutionary death of our Lord. It's really astonishing how amazing to describe this chapter and what the Lord is doing here. One final point before we move into a very brief exposition. Virtually every phrase of this passage you're going to find somewhere in the New Testament. Why? Because there really is no clearer explanation of the gospel. And by the way, something very practical for you to consider. Do you want to learn how to share your faith better? I mean, I do. You know, the other night, Mark was sharing at the Lord's Supper this text on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 through 20 that talks about being an ambassador. We all want to be better ambassadors. We want to be able to share our faith. It's something that some of us are gifted with, a gift of evangelism. Maybe for the rest of it, it's not easy. Not easy for me. And so when I go share my faith, learning from a passage like this, there's so many lessons here that can be shared. And so this is a great place to go to learn how to share your faith. So many lessons here. Study this chapter. That's what the authors of the New Testament did. John MacArthur said, "If we lost the New Testament and all we had was a record that Jesus died and rose again, then this chapter would be a complete enough gospel for any sinner anywhere to be saved. The gospel is in this chapter." And it was written 700 years before Christ came. What a great text to share with anyone who does not know Christ. I want to share, too, one more thing about this that Dr. Johnson brought out. I think this is very, very helpful. The Four Servants song is made up of 15 verses, and we know that it's broken into five stanzas or strophes, each one having three verses. So five stanzas, three verses, 15 verses. Even an engineer, I can add that up. Now, as Dr. Johnson pointed out, each strophe is longer than the preceding one. So the first strophe, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, there's nine lines. The second one, there's 10 lines. The third strophe, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53, there's 12 lines. And then in the fourth, 13. And finally in the fifth, there's 15 lines. And as Dr. Johnson said, it's as if each strophe is building to a great climax in this masterful symphony. Now, time's not going to allow us tonight to go through a full explanation of these 15 verses, so I'm just going to simply make a couple of observations about each strophe and encourage you to go home and dig in a little deeper. Strophe 1, let's look at verse 13, chapter 52. The speaker of this initial stanza, you have to notice, is the Father. It's God. He is the speaker. And he starts out saying, "Behold my servant." Now, to the careful Bible student, these words would immediately connect this prophecy to the other servant passages in chapters 42, 49, and 50. But read carefully what God says about the servant here. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted." There are three verbs here. MacArthur said he'll be high, higher, highest. The basic meaning here is that the servant will be exalted above all. That's what the Father is saying. There's one other place in Isaiah where these verbs are used. And it's a passage you know well. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, where it says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." And now here we have the Father saying about the Son, He is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. What an amazing description of the servant, the Son of God. Dr. Johnson said here that this is very clearly the Father declaring that His servant, His Son, is deity. Now we read in verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." Yes, men were astonished at the Lord at His first coming, that He suffered so much. The astonishment here is emphatic in the original language. It means that they were petrified by paralyzing astonishment. They were dumb with amazement. His body was so abused, it was so battered, it was so beaten, that He no longer even resembled a human being. He appeared to be the refuse of mankind. His humiliation and suffering were greater than any man. It was astounding to so many. It was astounding that such a man who had healed and served so many would be found in such a condition. Why? Well, because the way of this world, they exalt their leaders. They expect their leaders not to be humble and serve. They expect their leaders to be, as they are in our world today, to be very boisterous. But here, the servant was the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of men, and the path of His sufferings was astonishing. Let me illustrate this with a short story that I loved in a commentary I read. It said, there was a mother whose hands had been terribly burned by saving her baby daughter from her burning home. She'd always worn gloves after that to hide her scars, and now her daughter, who was 12 years old, had never seen her mother without the gloves. Well, one day she came bursting into the room and saw her mother's hands and shrieked, shocked, and said, "Oh, mother, what ugly hands." And the mother sat her daughter down and explained that her hands were scarred in saving her. Well, when she found out the cause of her disfigurement, she took her mother's hands into her own and she kissed them. And she said, "Oh, mother, oh, what lovely hands." When we see Jesus and with His marred form and His scarred hands, marred and scarred for saving you and me, oh, Lord, what lovely hands You have. How beautiful the face that was marred for me. We can't come to this passage and stand before this great picture that Isaiah has given us without being affected by the glory and grace of the great servant of Jehovah. Don't leave this passage until you've grasped its great significance and discovered its bearing on you as a sinner. What a day it'll be when we will see Him as He is, carrying the scars of sin and judgment that He bore for you and me. Let's carry on to the second strophe, chapter 53 and verses 1 through 3. And again, I'm just going to point out one or two things that I hope will provoke each of you to a little bit of a deeper study. I want to emphasize something again that Dr. Johnson pointed out in his messages, that as we begin chapter 53, it's very important to our understanding here that we understand what the prophet's trying to say. And in verse 1 through 9, as you read these verses in the original text, the verbs are all in the past tense. They're all in the past tense. In other words, the author has transported himself into the future, and he's become the mouth of a group of people who in the future look back into the past and describe the reaction to the suffering servant when he appeared to them many hundreds of years before. I presume, since they now know what has happened, they are then believers. And so what we have is a future redeemed group of people who lament for the whole of the people in their unbelief that happened hundreds of years before at the Lord's first coming. So they say, "Who believed what we heard? To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground, and so on. The idea here, in other words, Isaiah is saying by the Holy Spirit, he's taken into the future, and from the standpoint of the future, he's given words by the Spirit which belong to that group of the future. And he writes how they feel then over what they did hundreds of years before to the servant when he first appeared. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is along this same line of thinking when we read, I will pour upon them, upon Israel, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. In other words, Zechariah, as he looks in the future, sees the time coming when the nation shall recognize that it did reject Jesus of Nazareth, their Messiah, at his first coming. And they'll mourn over the knowledge of the fact that they were the instrumentality of the crucifixion of their Messiah. So let's notice something else here, the complaint of unbelief in verse 1. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the work of Jehovah in humiliation and exaltation of the suffering servant. That's his arm. He's displayed his mighty arm in the work of the Son. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Our prophet says, in the midst of this great manifestation of the power of God, men did not respond. The Pharisees said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub. He's demonic. The scribe at the cross said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him come down from the cross if he's the Messiah. Some people said, away with him. Let him be crucified. Even his friends said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary and his brothers and sisters are here with us? They were offended by him, Mark says. He was an embarrassment to them. They hid their faces from him. They said, this man is not worth our time, like many still say today. We must continue ahead. Strophe 3, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at the pivotal verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Right there in these verses, the third strophe, verses 4 through 6, you have the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You have the doctrine of imputed sin. Our sin is imputed, put to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of justification. This is the true doctrine of salvation. He doesn't die as a moral influence. And he doesn't die as a martyr. He dies as a substitute. It's a substitute. He died in our place. And my friends, this was written 700 years before he came. It was always the plan of God to save in this way. What a passage to share with the lost. This is richer than any New Testament text on the explanation of the cross. I guess if I were to go to a text in the New Testament that would explain the cross, maybe we'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I would explain to you that, well, that being made sin for us means this. Not that Jesus became a sinner. No, we know he was wholly undefiled. He was the Lamb without blemish, without spot. But when Jesus was dying on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though he committed none of them. God punished Jesus for every sin of every person through human history who is redeemed. Some have objected to this. I've shared the gospel with people who have objected to this and said, come on, how could Jesus bear all the sins of all the people who were ever redeemed through all of human history. How can he do that? Essentially in a few hours on a dark day on the cross. John MacArthur gave a great answer to this. He said, because he was an infinite person. He had an infinite capacity to bear sin. In all our transgressions, in all our perversions, in all of our wretchedness, he paid for in full. The iniquity of us all has fallen on him. What a blessing. Let's move to strophe number 4 and make a couple of observations about the verses 7 through 9. In particular, verse 8. Really, there's so much more I'd love to say about this, but let's look at verse 8. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. These are technical terms in the original language. Really, the word judgment is a word that is the only word in the Hebrew that means like it's a legal punishment. So it was the Jews who wanted him dead. Yes, it was the Romans who wanted him dead. It goes on to say he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Scripture goes back to this passage again and again to tell of the importance of the substitutionary vicarious death of Christ. He died in our place. And here for the first time in verse 8, his actual death is mentioned. Some have even tried to say, well, you know, the Old Testament doesn't really ever say that the Messiah would die. It does right here. Verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, and it was done for the transgression of my people. So now we're reaching, as Dr. Johnson said, the climax, the fifth strophe. And I just want to make a couple of very important comments. And if you could study three verses, 10 through 12, and just spend a few days with them, the Lord would bless you. Because this is an amazing climax that we come to here. The fifth strophe, verses 10 through 12, we read again in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, since he would render himself as a guilt offering. So did the Romans kill Jesus? Not really. They were intermediate agents. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Not really. What's this passage say? Who killed the Son of God? The Father did. The Father did. He was God's Lamb. John the Baptist introduced him in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. This was God. Every family picked out a lamb. Every father picked out a lamb to offer. This was God's lamb. It was the will of God, and he did it so that he could be a guilt offering, a trespass offering. Don't miss this. How much the Father loves you. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The scripture's clear. It's God that delivered his own eternal son up for you. You, personally. You must see this above all, or you'll never really understand how much love the Father has for you. And in this world that we live in today, has gone totally crazy. You need to be assured of the Father's love for you. And it's right here in this very important text. Let that sink into your hearts tonight. The Father loves you with a love that is not measurable. What a privilege to be sons of God. You know, there's so much more we could say here if we had time. But let me review briefly what we've just said. The servant, God's Messiah, would come. He will be high, higher, highest. He'll be God in human flesh. He'll be rejected because of his humble origin. He will be very unimpressive at the time to the people. He will suffer a horrific death. And people will reject him throughout history. Then he will come again, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Then a fountain of cleansing will be opened. because they're going to look back at the cross and then they're going to understand. You and I are here tonight because God in His Spirit has come to us with the same Spirit and grace and given us an understanding of the cross. It is the only way in the universe to be saved. And you have this message. What a message you have to take to the lost and explain that God has given His own Son from all time. And there's no greater demonstration of love than that. Thank God that His gospel was first given 700 years before His Son, His Lamb, came to the earth. And He's coming again soon to reign in His kingdom. Notice what it says in verse 12 of chapter 53. It says, "Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong." This is the exaltation of the servant. "And He will divide with the strong." Who are the strong? It's us. We're made strong by the power of God in the resurrection. It's by His grace that day we'll be strong. And this is what Paul means when he says that we'll be joint heirs with Christ. Well, I must stop now, but I wish I had more time to talk about the profundity of this passage. But I want to commend it to you for your study. I know we all get conditioned sometimes. We hear a lot of different messages. And it's easy sometimes to miss. When you come to a passage like this, it's easy to overlook it. And I promise you, if you were to study this passage, particularly verses 10 through 12, every day for the next year, I'm convinced you would be coming out with new things, new truth, new reasons for encouragement almost every day. So reflect on the fact that we have a great Savior. We have a Father who gave up everything to demonstrate His love for us. We are, as Dr. Johnson said, sure sitting pretty. And we should ever give thanks to our Father for that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for Your love. Father, it's just by grace. We're so thankful for salvation. What an incredible means of salvation that's been made for us. You did not spare even Your own Son for us, Father. We're so grateful. Help us to be good witnesses. Help us to be people who are bold with the gospel. Help us to learn from this passage and be able to preach the good news to those who are around us, Father. I'm thankful, Lord, for our church. I just pray that You'll continue to use us as a light, both to our city and to the nations. Continue to bless our elders. Continue to bless our leaders. Bless the preaching of the word. Pray that it'll be, Lord, that it'll continue to make a difference in lives and that it'll help us to live as we should in this world and give You glory. Father, we commit ourselves to You. I pray that You would protect us all as we return to our homes. Lord, that You'd be with us and continue to use us for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.